And what a wonderful portrayal that hymn is for us of the sovereign grace of our God. That God, that grace that comes to us when we are dead in our sins and trespasses, that grace that grants us new life in Christ, so that through that new life we might be able to receive the wonderful gift of salvation that God has granted to us. As we turn our attention to God's word here today, we turn to Micah chapter 1. And I'll be reading verses 8 through 16. Micah, from the first chapter, has gotten off to a start that in some ways has been a terrifying beginning, a portrayal of God coming down from his high and lofty place, drawing near to the northern peoples of Samaria, yet not doing so graciously, but rather in judgment. And in many ways, that tone of judgment continues as we read through the remainder of this first chapter. But we remind ourselves, even here at the outset, that when God threatens his judgments, it is always for gracious purposes. What would God say to us as we are given ears to hear, even through the warnings he supplies in Scripture? So I'll be reading verses 8 through 16 of Micah 1, and then we'll be reading a few verses from 2 Peter in a moment. Micah chapter 1, beginning with its 8th verse. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shafir. Those who live in Za'anan will not come out. Beth Etzel is in mourning. Its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief. Because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariot. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The town of Achzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marashah. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as the vulture, for they will go out from you into exile. And then from 2 Peter, the opening chapter, verses 12 through 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Here the apostle has written, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training the woman, the man of God, in righteousness." Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the remarkable candor of the Apostle Peter, who wrote under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to churches which he knew to be firmly established in your truth. And yet he delighted to remind them again and again of the basics of their faith, the essentials of salvation and what it is to live for your glory in the world. And so we pray, dear God, that you would work in us by your word and spirit today. That if these things are new to us, that you would grant us understanding and grant us a mind that is able to receive and to rejoice in your word. But if there are things, Lord, that are not new to us, but perhaps which some have heard time upon time, we pray that we would rejoice in this opportunity to have our memories refreshed and our souls strengthened in the things of the Lord. Be with us now, Lord God. Grant us freely of your Holy Spirit, that he might lead us into all truth, even the truth of your word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think of someone making a plea, we often think about the person making the plea being someone who is relatively weak and vulnerable. So maybe a convicted criminal might plead with the judge to show a measure of mercy as his sentence is pronounced. We might think about a student going to a teacher and pleading with that teacher for another few days before they need to turn in the assignment that they haven't yet gotten to. Or we think about a child going to mom and dad and pleading with them to be able to go and to spend time with friends, maybe for an overnight trip or some special event that that friend is hosting. And so in those instances, we think of someone making a plea, and that plea is from a position relatively of weakness and of vulnerability, asking an authority, oh, won't you grant me my request? And yet there are those moments, aren't there, when it's actually the person in authority, the person who is in a position of relative strength, who pleads with the ones who are under them. Maybe a judge in a juvenile court, seeing young ones standing before him or before her and pleading with those young people to change their ways before they continue down the disastrous path that they are currently treading. Or a teacher who stands in front of his or her classroom pleading with those students to live up to the intellectual potential that is known to be theirs, but which they are squandering through laziness. Or the way a mom or a dad might plead with his or her children, pleading with them to live wisely in the decisions of life rather than to embracing the path of foolishness. Now, it's more along the lines here of this second sort of pleading, the pleading of the strong one, the pleading of the one in authority towards those who are under them, that we find going on here in this opening chapter in the book of Micah. Because we find that God, in many ways, through the employment of Micah, his prophet, is pleading with his people, calling upon them to heed the warnings that he is laying before them so that they would not continue down a path that would be disastrous and calamitous, a path that would lead them even into his judgment. And so we need to rejoice here that God demonstrates his compassion even by the way in which he pleads with sinners, granting warnings, granting rebukes, granting urgent calls away from sin and iniquity so that we might embrace those warnings in faith and in repentance and walk in the safety of his ways and of his mercy. Here in the book of Micah, it is very evident that God will be established as a gracious and merciful God. We have not yet seen it, but one of the dynamics in this book is how quickly moments of judgment are set alongside moments of the pronouncement of the most gracious and powerful mercy that could be envisioned. One moment God is speaking judgment, the next moment he is saying, I will raise up for you a shepherd who will gather all the sheep to himself to protect them and to lead them into rest. And so what is clear in Micah's prophecy is that God will be known as a gracious God. He will have a people who will come to him. He will host those, even on his mountain, those who come and ascend rightly into his presence. He will have a people belonging to him. The only question is, will we belong to that people? Will we rightly heed our God who speaks not only comforts, but also words of warning, embracing those warnings in faith and in repentance through Christ, so that we might truly belong to this movement of God by which he brings to himself those who are trusting in him? And so we think here about how it is that God is, through the prophet Micah, pleading with his covenant people, pleading with you and with me today, to embrace the riches of his goodness and of his grace. Now, there's some important terms here that I've tried to give us on the sermon outline that help summarize the truths of this passage. A series of words that I hope will be somewhat memorable as we try to pull out the meaning of verses 8 through 16 of Micah chapter 1. The first word is the word priority. The word priority. And by that, I mean to point us in the direction of how it is that God has the condition, the estate, the circumstances of his people as the chief priority of his governance of the world. Notice here how we transition from in the opening verses of chapter 1, where God talks about Samaria, the northern peoples, those peoples that were ultimately exiled in 722 under the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, to talking here about really his chief concern, which is the concern of those living in Judah, particularly the city of Jerusalem. Again, verse 8. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal, for her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of Jerusalem. Again, verse 12. Because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. And we have a sense here of how it is that God is ruling over all things, whether that takes place in the northern, among the northern peoples, or here in the south. But as God is ruling over all things, he really has priorities in his heart, even the circumstances of the people there in Jerusalem and Judah. God records through Micah the circumstances he would bring to the north, but he does so for the sake of those living in the south. And this reminds us that as God brings about his work, his rule in the world, that he has the condition of his people as the chief priority of his reign. Just yesterday, I had a circumstance where one of my children had a really good ball game. And after the ball game was concluded, one of the other mothers said, "Boy, that was a really good ball game that your child had. I don't remember ever having such a good ball game before." And as the person said that, immediately to my mind came all those other moments when my child has also had wonderful ball games. And I know that this woman should have remembered those other ball games. But as I was about to spit out the litany of all the other wonderful games this child has had, I stopped myself because I realized, well, of course she doesn't remember those other things, because a father, a parent, has as a priority his own children. And so, of course, I remember things that she might not, because this is my child, not hers. And we find here the priority that God has of us in his heart as he rules and reigns over all things for the sake of those who belong to him in Jesus Christ. Now, he has us as his priority because of what Ailey's prayed earlier on in our worship service. I loved how he phrased it, that God has Jesus Christ at the center of history. So we might wonder how it is that God could have us as his priority. Well, it's because we are found in Christ. And God has the glory of his Son, the work of Jesus, at the center of all things. So we are found in Christ. And so God has us chiefly in mind as he works all the events of this world for the glory of Christ and for the good of those who would be found in him. And so as we read our newspapers, as we look at the news blogs on the internet, as we listen to the radio stations and watch the TV, everything that transpires, we need to understand, ultimately is part of God's work, His powerful work, His all-encompassing work of bringing about the glory of Christ and the good of those who would cling by faith and by repentance to Him. Priority here. But we also find, don't we, the reality of prediction. The reality of prediction. Between verses 7 and 8, historically, some 20 years transpire. Between the moment when God brought down the northern peoples under the final king of Israel, Hoshea, until the time when Sennacherib, a later king of Assyria, would assault Judah and Jerusalem itself, some 20 years transpire. We don't know exactly when these oracles were uttered, but we have this sense, don't we, of how it is that Micah the prophet is predicting things by the leading of God's Spirit before they transpire. And doing so with certainty that comes because these are not simple prognostications by a political expert. This is not even the weather person looking at the projections of the computer models and trying to tell us what our weather will be tomorrow or later on this week, maybe even on Saturday, when a very special event is to transpire here in the life of the church. This is someone who is speaking for God and granting predictions of that which would transpire and doing so with certainty because he is speaking of that which God himself would bring about. Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, goes into more detail about this fundamental reality of God's governance of the universe, telling us that God is the one who makes known the end from the beginning because he decrees the end. He decrees all that happens in the world. And so it's not God simply saying, well, the likelihood is this, the likelihood is that. If I've read the tea leaves properly, or if my influence is sufficient, this is how it might transpire. But he speaks here with certainty. He predicts that which will come to pass because God will bring it to pass according to his decrees. As we think about how this did transpire, and King Sennacherib did conquer these cities, and this is known even through his own annals, and how it is that he penned King Hezekiah into Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, according to his own annals. This transpired even as God predicted through the prophet, and this makes us confident that everything that God says will come to pass shall. And so later on in Micah's book, his prophecy, we think about how one is predicted who will rise up as a king, even one who is from of old, and he will come forth from little Bethlehem to be the ruler and shepherd of God's people. And so every prediction in the Bible that has transpired in accordance with God's decree grants us more and certain confidence in what God predicted and brought to pass, even in the coming of King Jesus into the world. The one who died for our sin, was raised to life for our justification. The one who is at the Father's right hand, that he might lead us into glory. Not only priority, but also prediction. But then we also find here in the text an important understanding about how sin works. And we would describe that as penetration. Listen again to what happens in verse 13. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariot. You are the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. We have this sense, don't we, of how Judah and Jerusalem, the southern peoples, have been penetrated by the sins of the north. Of how it is that somehow the sins of Israel have, first of all, made their way to Lachish. That was a very important town that guarded one of the passes, one of the highways that would have led from the coastal flatlands towards Jerusalem. And so it was established as a fortification so that those highways could be guarded from invasion. This important town has the infamy here of being a conduit for sin to enter into the experience of Jerusalem. So we have this sense of influence towards sin and ungodliness. Indeed, we know here that as this is portrayed some 20 years after the fall of the north, that those who were exiles, those who left the north, in some cases, swelled the ranks and the population of those living in the south. And apparently, as the population of some of these cities swelled through these exiles and nomads, those who came down to the south brought their sin with them. Now, we need to be very careful here. We don't want it to sound as though sin is something that is caught like a disease. We are all heirs of a sinful nature. By nature, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. Like our hymn of preparation, we are born blind. We are born deaf. We are born mute. We are born dead in terms of having any responsiveness to God. We all are in need of new natures. This is not to say here that we catch sin as though it is a foreign element introduced into our experience. But we are made mindful here of the way sin often works. That sin is that which can be encouraged through influences that we are exposed to. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that bad company corrupts good morals. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians 5 in talking about the necessity of church discipline, expelling the immoral brother, that a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast, can leaven the whole lump of dough. There is a reality of a spiritual influence in our world. This is why, young people, we must choose our friends well. Whom will we associate with? Who will influence us? And where we are unable to make choices, but rather those choices of relationships are mandatory for one reason or the other, a teacher, an employer, someone we have to mingle with, we must seek God's grace to be able to stand firm, to make sure that we are influencing them for the sake of Jesus far more than they would influence us. And we think of how it is that our calling as Christians, in light of this penetration of sin, the influences that we come under, it's not so much a matter of how we separate ourselves from others, but as we would see ourselves as separated as unto God. The new edition of Ordained Servant, which is the journal that our denomination produces for ordained officers, recently came out in printed form. And this printed journal was dedicated to Mr. John Galbraith, Reverend John Galbraith, who turned 100 here this past March. And Mr. Galbraith has been a real stalwart in our denomination and was there at the very first General Assembly in 1936. And as part of the article of tribute for him, he was asked some of his opinions about what is necessary for the OPC moving ahead. And one of the things he said, the second of three things he said is necessary, is for the OPC to have the need of separation. By that, he does not mean in the first place separation from things, but rather separation unto God. Separation began in the Garden of Eden, Mr. Galbraith affirms. Separation unto God in all things brings a distinct type of personal, family, and church life. And John fears that we are losing that emphasis that marked the early OPC. That we would be separated unto God. That we would realize that we must not be naive about the influences that are everywhere around us. But we must ask Him for grace and mercy to be a holy and distinct people, even in the midst of an unholy and perverse age. But then we begin to think here about how it is that God pleads with this people that has clearly given themselves over to these worldly influences. How does God plead with them? He pleads with them, first of all, through a portrayal. He pleads with them through a very dramatic portrayal. Listen again to verse 8. Here the prophet Micah says, "Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl." Now, at first glance, upon reading that verse, my inclination would be to go with a different form of pleading. And the pleading that first came to mind, to summarize it in yet another word, would be the pleading of pity. That it seems as though the prophet here is describing his own heartbroken condition about considering and contemplating how his people were soon to fall under the judgment of God if they did not heed the Lord's warnings. That what he is doing here is in a long line of how God brought up and raised forth prophets, messengers who were filled with pity towards God's people. Even as the Apostle Paul would speak about how he would long for himself to be condemned and accursed, if that would mean that his own kinsmen, the Jews, would be safe in Christ. Even as Jesus, with great pity, stood outside the walls of Jerusalem some 600 or 700 years later to say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I have longed to gather you up as a hen gathers her chicks, but you have not been willing." And certainly that is an important point, that God often pleads with those who need to hear his warnings through those messengers who are filled with pity. If indeed these warnings from God are to be taken seriously, shouldn't it be the case that those who would represent God and speak them should do so earnestly, do so in sincerity? But I think here there's actually something else that's going on. I think what is going on here is that Micah is living out a portrayal of the very experience that the people would soon have. He says, "I will weep and I will wail. I will go about barefoot and naked, howling like a jackal, moaning like an owl." And what's very interesting is that Isaiah 20, again, Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah. God calls upon Isaiah to strip himself and to walk around in that debased condition, precisely because he wanted to use Isaiah to portray the judgment that God would bring against Egypt. And so Isaiah became a living illustration of what others would soon experience. And I think that's actually precisely what's going on here. God, you see, is not against the dramatic. The prophets very often did dramatic things. They were often in their own persons called to dramatize that which would soon befall God's people if they did not repent. And we think of the Lord Jesus, who once took a coin and used that as an illustration, who once called a child to himself and used that young one as an illustration. The Lord Jesus, who when he was outside speaking to the people with authority, would say, "Look at the birds of the air, right? Look at the sower sowing in his field." Jesus pointing out quite literally those living, concrete illustrations that would dramatize these powerful spiritual truths. It is not wrong for a preacher to use a concrete illustration if that is what is needed to plead with God's people. But then we think about the way in which God gives a portrayal even of that which will pass, even in those two dramas that are played out in our worship services of baptism and the Lord's Supper. To think about baptism particularly, we think about the waters of baptism applied to those who have a place within the covenant. And we know that that portrays on one hand the wonderful cleansing work of Jesus' blood. The fact that by the Holy Spirit we are washed, we are regenerated, we are made clean in Christ. And that water of baptism shows us that in wonderful ways that we are to trust and take hold of. But is cleansing the only use of water in the Scripture? I was just reading in my devotions this past week, God's purging of the earth by the floodwaters in Noah's day of sin and iniquity. God gazed upon the earth, and what did he find? He found that the men and women who dwelt on the earth, that the thoughts and intentions of their hearts were always evil all the time. And so God brought the floodwaters in order to judge. And so the waters of baptism set forth the wonderful glories that are found in the way of faith. Jesus cleanses us. He washes us white as snow. But on the other hand, there's a double-edged nature of that sign and seal for any to whom it is applied who are not found to trust in Jesus, not found to repent of their sin. It is a portrayal of the floodwaters of divine wrath that will sweep all away who are not found in Christ. So God dramatizes, he portrays that which we are to know to be true, so that he might plead with us. God also pleads with us here through evoking the past. He evokes the past. Look what is found in verse 10 at the beginning of this oracle. Micah says, "Tell it not in Gath." Now, those who have been studying 1 and 2 Samuel in our evening worship services are at a bit of an advantage here, because we realize that that is actually a quotation from elsewhere within the Scripture. It is a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, where David laments the fact that Saul, the first king in Israel, and his sons, including David's good covenant friend Jonathan, have all been slain on Mount Gilboa by the Philistines. And David raises this lament, "Tell it not in Gath." And so Micah here is evoking for the people the reality that God once brought this calamitous state of affairs upon those who lived long before. That God brought about the state of affairs such that the first anointed king was actually slain in ignominy along with his sons beside him. And so he's evoking the past, saying, remember who I am. I am the God who has done these sorts of things before. I am the God who will yet do similar things in your own day. And I believe also that there's another allusion to the past in verse 15, the second half of it. There we read about the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Now, I think the key to this is understanding that in David's lament there in 2 Samuel chapter 1, he talks about the glory of Israel. Verse 19 of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights." So talking about the glory of Israel is in this case not talking about God, although in this text God is coming close for judgment, but talking here rather about the leaders, the ones whom the people would have looked to and said, this is the glory of us as a people, that we have such a leader as Saul, who looks the part of a valiant warrior. Or later on, that we would have one like David, who is after God's own heart, and who slayed the Philistine Goliath. We have one such as he is to lead us. And what's being revoked here is the reality that God will take the glory of Israel and he will lead them to Adullam. The leaders will go to Adullam. What was Adullam known for? It was the place where David found a cave. When he was running away from Saul, fearing for his life, he lived a period of time in a cave. The one who eventually would have a palace made out of cedar lived for a time in a cave, a deep, dark, dank, dripping cave. That's where he dwelled. And so what we are being reminded of here is the past. The past when even David once had to flee for his life. And we're being reminded here of the way in which the leaders among God's people would be abased. That simply because they were important in the eyes of the people, and as we'll see in Micah, very important in their own eyes, does not mean that they will escape from this judgment that God brings. And so God evokes the past because he is the self-same God. Do we recognize that God is ever the same? He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God has not changed. The God who comes in judgment towards his people who take his name in vain is the God about whom Peter says, judgment will begin with the household of God. If God has judged sin in the past, he will yet judge sin in the future. Even that great day of reckoning when he comes to judge the nations. Oh, we must be found safe only in Christ if we want to be found safe in that day. God pleads with us through the past. He pleads with us through pronunciation. He pleads with us through pronunciation. And we can't go into all of the details here, but what is so interesting about this oracle of Micah is how it is that God uses a series of puns to plead with his people. In the original language, some of these place names sound like words such that God is saying the name evokes the very punishment which will befall them. Just to give a couple of examples from the text. Verse 10. In Beth Ophrah, they will roll in the dust. Ophrah sounds like the word for dust. And so what the oracle is saying is that those who live in the city of dust, the house of dust, will at some point in their grief and in their fear roll around in the dust. And this happens again and again in these verses. Verse 11, Shafir sounds like the word for beauty. But instead of being beautiful, well adorned, they will be naked and shameful. Or as we find there in verse 14, the town of Achzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. It sounds like the word for deceptive or disappointing. And sure enough, when the kings of Jerusalem say, won't you come and help us? Won't you give us your forces? Won't you give us your troops to help protect the walls of our city? That will be a disappointing prospect. They will have nothing to offer the defense of Jerusalem. And so God uses pronunciation. He uses these plays on words. He uses puns, and there is no joke contained in these verses. Isn't it an amazing thing, of all the mechanisms that God might use to plead with you, He uses words. He uses words. Even spoken words. Words that go forth and seemingly dissolve into thin air, and yet through words, God would set before you Jesus Christ. So that as our confession of faith reminded us, through faith we might rest and receive in Him alone for our salvation, even as He is offered to us in the gospel. How is the gospel offered to us? How is Jesus laid before us through the preaching of the good news of the gospel? It is through words. It is the acceptance even of the feeble words of parents and teachers and preachers and elders and friends, that one's destiny is changed forever to be able to receive Christ as He is offered through words spoken about Him. That marks the difference between death and life. And then we find another way here that God pleads with us, and that is through the mechanism of pain. The mechanism of pain. Verse 16, shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Historically speaking here, we find that this prophecy is so remarkably apt. Because 20 years after the northern kingdoms fell and the capital city of Samaria fell, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, did come and he drew near to Jerusalem. And in his own annals, we find the fact that he conquered many of the fortified towns of Jerusalem. The town Lachish that is mentioned here, that important military fortress, it was conquered. And we still have to this day reliefs, sculptures, where this is portrayed according to the annals of Sennacherib. He never did conquer Jerusalem because King Hezekiah took this threat seriously, and he went and repented before the Lord's presence, and he called on God's help, and God's help came. And though Sennacherib spoke truly that he had Hezekiah penned in like a bird in a cage, he never penetrated beyond the walls of the gates of the city itself. And so it was that this is so aptly spoken. But we find that Sennacherib says that as he conquered all of these other towns, aside from Jerusalem, that he took 200,000 captives as exiles, which is precisely what is being alluded to here in verse 16. People, mothers and fathers who are mourning because their children are being taken off into exile. And they are living out, as it were, these ways of portraying mourning for the dead, because to them it is though their children are dead to them, forever taken out of their grasp and out of their warm embrace. Now that is pain. To think about the prospect of a child being ripped out of our arms as parents or as a loving community, and knowing that we'll never lay eyes on that child again, that they are being taken off into an uncertain future. That is pain. But God is incorporating and weaving that pain into the way in which He is pleading with them. Because even though there were 200,000 exiles, it was not yet the last stroke of judgment to fall. The city yet stood, the temple yet stood, and would be another 120 years before Nebuchadnezzar would again lay siege to that town and bring it to its final demise. And so in the meanwhile, God would use that pain as a mercy in the lives of the people to plead with them and say, oh, won't you walk in the way of righteousness now so that greater pain will not befall you and your community. Now again, we need to be careful. God does not only use pain as a way of rebuking for sin and warning against further judgment. That, again, is what we are learning in the book of Job in our Sunday school class. And I would invite all of you to jump in even now in our Job Sunday school class. But even as an artist, a painter, does not only use blue in the sky and then say, well, I guess I can't use that in any other way in the picture that I'm painting. So God does not employ pain in only a single fashion. He uses it in many ways in painting out the picture of the history of his people. And one of the ways he does use it is a way of introducing pain in little ways so that we might repent and turn back to him for mercy, so that we would avoid pain in greater ways. There's a sense in which, my friends, pain in a fallen world is a mercy. If a child goes and puts a hand on a hot stove, pain is a mercy. Because the pain that begins in that finger and rushes to the brain that says, take your hand away, is a mercy. Because if that hand were to stay on that hot stove, it would be permanently scarred and damaged. The pain is a mercy. Pain is a reminder that we live in a fallen world. Pain is a mercy when it's found in our relationships. Pain is a mercy when God's hand would be heavy against us because we have unrepentant sin. It is a mercy. It helps us to avoid greater pains that would fall upon us if we persist in our present folly. And so he uses pain to call them back, to call them back even to himself. But we are mindful then of all of this showing us the predicament of this people. The predicament of this people. Because as the book of Micah progresses, we have this sense that in spite of God pleading with them in all these different ways, the people as a whole are not responsive. Micah, later on in the book, gets really quite defiant. Defiant because he says in chapter 6, of how it is the godly have been swept from the land, not one upright man remains. He looks around him and says, all of those who would be my friends in understanding God have been swept away. There isn't anyone to be found. And later on in Micah chapter 7, verse 8, he says, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. How will I rise? I will rise because God will make me to rise. Well, who is the enemy? The enemy is those who are opposing his message, not outside, but within the very covenant community, within the very church of his day. And so we have this sense of the predicament. God is doing all of these things, but people are not responsive. Well, this makes us mindful of the need for God to work on the inside. That nothing that God could do on the outside of us in light of our fallen nature is sufficient to draw us close to himself. Even when he warns us, even when he sets before us promises of his blessing, these things are not sufficient unto themselves. He must change us from the inside out. Such is our human predicament. We are blind, we are deaf, we are mute, we are dead. And so he must quicken us and give us eyes and ears and tongues and hearts. Even as the scripture says in the New Testament, as it is celebrated that God's grace falls upon the Gentile household of Cornelius the centurion, and Peter reports of how this has happened, and the people rejoice and they say, God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Repentance is granted by God. It is a gift. And so as we come here today and we say, oh, it is a glorious thing that God would plead with us even through these warnings. You say, how are we able to respond? Why are we here when so many have not heeded his warnings and have continued to defy him and walk in the ways that are unprofitable and deadly and dangerous? Oh, even in this, the glory goes to God because he has granted us repentance. The ability to hear the warnings, the ability to hear and heed his pleading with us, to be able to behold beauty in Christ, to be able to hear his voice speaking to us even through faulty messengers such as I, the ability to have lips that are unloosed and tongues that are free and liberated to praise him and to confess him all of our days, the ability to walk forth in newness of life, in faith, and in turning from sin, in desiring to please him in all things. He alone is the one who helps us in light of our soul's predicament. And so God is pleading with us and will continue to plead with us. And may our faithful God grant us everything necessary so that we might hear and heed and walk in light of His pleas this day. Please join me in prayer. Oh Lord, how generous and merciful You are, that You would go to such great lengths to plead Your gracious cause with sinners such as we are. Thank You, Lord, that You have not left us dead in sin and trespass, but You have granted repentance. You have given the gift of faith. You have appointed us for life. And so even as we receive the invitation to come to Christ, we know that this is no credit to us, but rather to You who grants newness of life by Your Spirit. Father, we pray for any who might be here today, for whom these warnings have not yet been taken to heart. And we pray, Lord, that that would take place even now in this day of salvation. And for those for whom these things are reminders, we pray that we would hold fast to Christ, that we would cling to Him, that we would shudder for the prospect of Your wrath, that we would live in a right fear of You, and that we would turn again and again to Christ, knowing that in Him Your mercy is new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness, O God. Be with us now, Lord God, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.